Well, would you turn with me to the passage of Scripture that I read, beginning in chapter 9. I want to say something about each section that I read from chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 12. I remember as a teenager, I liked swimming. And I decided I was going to swim 96 lengths of the Gala Baths in the town, because I knew that 96 lengths of the Gala Baths was a mile. And I can remember it quite distinctly, because the further I went, the harder it got. There were one or two times, a number of times, when it got easier, in fact. And my rhythm was really good. But there were many times when I wasn't sure I was going to achieve what I'd set out to do. Something else I remember from my childhood was learning to play the piano. Now, I was sent to my first year of piano lessons on a Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock. And I was quite an active, football-loving young lad. And my friends were down the park. And I can honestly say that I don't remember learning very much at all in that first year. I used to go to the lessons every week. I can remember the house I went to. I can remember the guy that taught me. And as soon as the year was ended and I'd made no progress, I gave up. But my mother heard of an elderly lady who still taught piano. Lady must have been in her 80s, and that was after school, in the evening. And she was the sort of lady who was outwardly very strict, but who used to say to me, if you have a piece of music that you'd like to learn to play, bring it along. And so I was more encouraged because it was a better time, and she had a very pleasant attitude towards me. And although I've never been a pianist, I've been able to play hymns for years and enjoy it. I've often watched athletics, whether you have, but I often think of the long distance runner. What he must go through, or she must go through. And they take on these huge distances, and then they run the last lap in a better time than some people can just run one lap. And I'm sure that they must, from time to time, be thinking, can I do it? Can I actually get to the end? I felt, without revealing anything of my political persuasions, which doesn't matter, I'm sure that our present Prime Minister must have wanted to have given up at various stages in the short time that she's been Prime Minister. When she, in the House, even a week or so ago, one of her backbenchers made a comment to her which was quite derogatory. And her reply was, do you think I would have stayed in this job if I was in it for all the compliments that I would receive? No, she's had to battle, hasn't she? She's had to battle. There, and she could have easily given up at any time. Now we go through all sorts of experiences, don't we, as people in the world, and as Christians we have to face sometimes long-term illness, long-term disability. We have to face, as Christians, temptation regularly. We have to face up to our old nature within that still tries to draw us back to our old life. And whoever we are as Christians, we will go through many difficult times, and sometimes we will be faced with this question, can I keep going? Can I keep going? And this is not an unusual experience. You can go into the scriptures and see how people felt like this, even after they'd served God well. If you take an example like Elijah, who had seen a remarkable demonstration of the power of God in on Mount Carmel, and heard the people crying out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" The fire had come down on the sacrifice. In answer to his prayer, God was vindicated. And then he hears a message from the Queen that she was intending that before sun went down he'd be dead. And we find him running, going away. And the further he went, his spirits go down. And you can sense the battle that he's in and the struggle that he's in. And he wonders if he can continue on. I think of that time in the life of David when he's being hunted by Saul. And, you know, he gets to that point where he actually chooses to go and live amongst the Philistines. He chooses to. He seems to be at a very low point there, frustrated with everything that's going on in his life, probably frustrated with himself as well. But we must also say, if we are faithful to the scriptures, surely we must also say that our Lord was tempted to give up. What huge temptations assaulted him as he was about to set out on his ministry? What huge assaults were there upon the Lord as he comes to the close of his ministry in Gethsemane and he sweats great drops of blood? He's in agony. What's happening there? He's about to fulfill his commission at the cross. And this struggle takes place. Yes, my friend. Many Christians, if not all Christians, go through periods of times when they feel they just want to give up. And that's the situation, I think, with these people that were being written to in this letter. They were people from a Jewish background who had trusted in Christ. They'd heard the gospel. They'd believed the gospel. They had enjoyed the gospel. And yet there had been vast changes for them. Now, in a sense, we, both you here, meeting in this environment, and we in Welshpool, meeting on the hospital site, perhaps understand a little bit. You see, as Jews, they had a temple in Jerusalem. They had a synagogue in the local village, both places of worship, and the synagogue was the hub, wasn't it? The hub of the community. In the temple, you could see the priests and see them offering the sacrifices. Everything was visible. Their faith was visible. They had the annual festivals throughout the year. And these old outward securities had gone. So that when they go through a time of persecution and a time of discouragement and a time of difficulty, they're beginning to think, it seemed to be much easier when we had the synagogue, when we had the temple, when we had the sacrifices. It seemed to be easier then. Times a bit like us, and as I said, you know, we're in a community centre, We're not in a church building that people are accustomed to go to, even if it's only for weddings and funerals. We're in a community centre, and we're in a community centre. And it's a little bit like that. And sometimes we think, well, you know, if only we were in a different situation, maybe we'd have more impact. And we can become discouraged. We can become discouraged like these people were. Persecution had evidently taken its toll. And they'd lost something of the greatness of the gospel. Jeremy McCoy, in his very helpful little commentary, very, very simple little commentary, I like simple things, he says this: don't give up. That is the message behind the letter to the Hebrews. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who'd left their Jewish heritage behind to follow Jesus, but they'd begun to regret that decision. Judaism had centuries of tradition, a magnificent temple and priests who wore splendid robes and offered sacrifices and incense. The Jewish temple was a spectacular sight. By contrast, he says, these new Christians met together in humble homes. They worshipped a saviour they could not see and were being severely persecuted by Jewish friends and relatives who believed they had betrayed their Jewish roots to follow a sect. That was their position, and therefore they were discouraged. Now, I don't think we're living in encouraging days, spiritually speaking, in the United Kingdom. Someone who gets around and who has his finger on the pulse of Christian things, the FIEC, one of the FIEC directors, John Stevens, has gone on record as saying that growth in the Christian church overall is 0%. When you bear in mind the different places where Christians meet, there may be growth in the cities, where you've got huge populations. There may be growth in the university towns and cities where there are young people in large numbers. But very often, overall, there is little growth in the Christian church. And that is not only in the United Kingdom, it is typical of Europe, certainly of Western Europe. And we all have disappointments, don't we, in our own families. Disappointments with folk who used to walk with the Lord, and they don't do so anymore. Disappointments with those who never trusted Christ. Perhaps you pray for people for years. And then you're finding it difficult to be a Christian. It's like a battle, it's like a fight, it's like a struggle. Well, yes, that's what the Bible says. The Christian life is like. It actually likens the Christian life to a battle. But the message of Hebrews is this: don't give up. Don't give up. And I want to give you some reasons why we shouldn't give up. Okay? I want to give you three reasons why you shouldn't give up and why I shouldn't give up. And I have to confess to you, there have been times. I can tell you exactly when as well. 4 o'clock on a Monday afternoon. When I was in ministry for 26 years, 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, on a Monday afternoon, was my lowest point of the week. I could feel it coming on. You probably understand me. I didn't understand myself particularly, but I could feel it coming on. And the low, my spirits would often go very, very low. I felt weak. And so there is the need for all of us to remind ourselves to go on. And that's what the purpose is of our evening meeting. Here are three reasons. I suggest you, in chapter 9 here, there are three reasons. In verse 26, first of all, let me read from verse 26. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's one reason why we shouldn't give up, because Christ has appeared. Okay? The second reason is in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So that's the second reason why we shouldn't give up. Because Jesus is in heaven now appearing for us. And thirdly, verse 28. So Christ was once sacrificed, take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There's three reasons why we shouldn't give up. All right, let's go through them. Don't give up because of that first reason. Here's the first encouragement. In chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared. He has appeared. Once for all, the culmination of the age. He has appeared. There's a great sense of assurance in this, isn't there? He has appeared. And what is being emphasized here, he has appeared to do something special. He's appeared to save. That's what he's come to do. So this is, in a sense, saving grace. We shouldn't give up because of saving grace in Jesus Christ. Now, once at the end of the age, he has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's just pause a moment. Who appeared? Who appeared? Not an angel. He's already talked about that in the beginning of the letter. Not an angel. Not a prophet. Not even a great prophet like Moses. Not even a high priest. As in the past, but the Son of God, God's only Son, the unique Son of God. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. Michael Green, the Anglican evangelical, died just a couple of months ago, and he has a book on the distinctiveness of Christianity. And he says this, here's the distinctiveness. This is different from every other religion in the world. What is it? Our God came here. Our God came here. Islam can't say that. Hinduism can't say that. Our God came here. What does Wesley say? Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And he came here for us. Came here for us. That's the uniqueness. He who, in the beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. He appeared, not only who appeared, but when did he appear? You see, these things were not done in a corner, were they? It's not what Paul says to Agrippa, these things were not done in secret. These things have been placarded to the world, haven't they? We live in AD 2019. And although people have attempted to change that, we still live in AD 2019. And you can go to the places where the Son of God came to. You can visit the land. You can read the history. You can even read amongst those who didn't believe in Christ the fact of his coming. So we are saying here tonight that he came, and he came, really came. He really came. It was 2,000 plus years ago, and it was to Israel. He really did come. He walked the streets and the countryside. He was there. And he preached there. And people heard him. And even his enemies couldn't deny his miracles. They never accused him of being a fraud, as it were. They couldn't deny that these miracles were happening wherever he went. But then, of course, why did he appear, my dear friends? He came to deal with your problem and my deepest problem, your deepest problem. He came to deal with our hearts. He came to reconcile us to himself, to God, the Father. He came to bring us into a knowledge of God. He came to lift us out of all that sin had driven us down in, and he came to lift us up into a position where we can say, This is eternal life, that I may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I was walking along the railway walk, which went across the back of our bungalow in Jersey when we were there. I was walking up there one Saturday morning. I saw two young people coming to me. They're a bit smart, dressed. You noticed that, didn't you, these days? still some of us left. These two young people, and I thought, they're either Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and I think they'll speak to me. They got... And they came towards me. And they did. They spoke to me. And just before they spoke to me, I thought, I'll quote that verse, John 17:3. And so I quoted it. And I just said to them, do you know God? Oh, they were a bit surprised by that. Well, you know, we know. But the Bible says that this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And that's why Jesus came, you see, so that we could know God. So that he could deal with our sin. He says here to do away with sin. My dear friends, that day's coming, isn't it? He's overcome sin. He's dealt with the guilt of our sin. If you're a Christian tonight, you've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. All your sin has been cleansed. And one day, it'll all be out of the way. Once and for all. We won't even have the presence of sin anymore. And we have that promise anyway, that will be our portion. No more condemnation for our sin. All that sin which brought selfishness and pride and arrogance and destroyed so much. He came in order to deal with sin. And how did he do it? He did it by sacrificing himself. That's how much the Son of God loved you and I. He was willing to take the wrath of God upon himself for all our sin. God demonstrated his love towards us. My dear friends, don't give up. You are loved with an everlasting love. And God demonstrated that towards you. In Christ, when he appeared and atoned for our sin. The hymn, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies." The work's done, isn't it? We have nothing but to do, but to receive him. Don't give up. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And if you've never experienced that, you can tonight. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But don't give up, secondly, because of where Jesus is now. Where Jesus is now. You know, I think sometimes we go to extremes as Christians. I don't want to give you a quiz and say, what was last Thursday? But it was Ascension Day. How much do we think? You know, sometimes we have gone from, as it were, a Christian calendar, perhaps, to a non-Christian calendar, as it were. And we sometimes forget the significance of great events. I was talking to somebody who has had some contact in the past with the Greek Orthodox Church. And how much they celebrate the great days of the faith. And I'm not suggesting we do that, but I'm suggesting we must remember for our spiritual good where Jesus is now. The fact that he's not in the tomb, but it says here in the word, is this in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. That's where he is now, my dear friends. He's in heaven. And that's where he will be tomorrow morning. And at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, if I have another spiritual attack following today. He will still be in the heavens. And he's appearing before the presence of God for us. Isn't that wonderful? He appeared here to do away with my sin by the sacrifice of himself, but that was not the end. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. It would do you good to go through some of the hymns of the resurrection and ascension. I think one of my most favourite hymns at the moment, which I haven't sung for a couple of years, is Christ the Lord is risen today. And the explanation. Then I looked at this just before I came out. Hail the day that sees him rise, meaning rise to the skies. Yes, we should be praising God for what he's done for us in Christ and where Christ is now. He's in the heavens now and he is there for us, for our benefit. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. What has he done? Well, he's procured salvation, he's purchased salvation, he's provided full salvation, but now what is he doing? He is powerfully preserving our salvation. He's preserving our salvation. My dear friends, if you're a Christian tonight, you are being kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Why? Well, because Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. Hal Jones, his ceaseless intercession and the boundless salvation which results for all who come to God through him and keeps on doing. It keeps on doing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. And in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2, what does it say about where the Lord Jesus is now? For this reason, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. My dear friends, that's what he's doing now. He's available. He's able to help those who are being tempted. There's an old hymn been modernized recently. Let me just quote it to you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold us fast. We have that great hymn, sung that great hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So don't give up because of where Jesus is now. The world might not think very much of him, but he's there at God's right hand. But don't give up because he has all ability and power. His grace is sufficient for you. He will give grace at time of need. He'll give delivering grace. He'll give reviving grace. He'll give restoring grace. He'll give enabling grace. He'll give persevering grace. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's saving grace in Jesus and there's sustaining grace in Jesus. But then is what I called surpassing grace in Jesus. Don't give up, my dear friends, because of his ultimate purpose. It's told here in verse 28, he will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And my dear friends, we're a lot nearer that time than when those words were written. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't give up. He's coming again. He's promised to come again. This is surpassing grace, isn't it? And he will come again, my dear friends. He promised to his disciples. Didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. I come back, receive you to myself. The Apostle Paul writes to encourage the believers, encourage one another with these words. What were these words that he was wanting them to encourage them with? Well, it was about the second coming, Christ's coming. He's on his, as it were, he's the one who is coming in great power and glory. And he's coming to do something, isn't he, specifically? To bring salvation. What does that mean? I think it means this. To bring the completeness of that salvation. To bring the completeness. We said earlier, didn't we? We still sin. We still have to say with Wesley, don't we, take away the love of sinning. But one day, when Christ comes, we won't have to pray that again. We won't have to pray it again, will we? Because we should be forever with the Lord, without sin, leaving this broken world, as it were, behind us, where we, at this present time, are wrestling with the world and the flesh and the devil and ourselves. Ah, but he's coming again, and he will appear for those who are expecting him, those who are trusting him, those who are following him. That's who he's coming for. Jude, at the end of his letter, says this: now to him who is able to preserve you, to present you in his presence with perpetual joy, to him be the praise and the glory. So don't give up, my dear friends, because he appeared. He did appear. Jesus did appear to atone for our sins. And he appears now for us, and he will appear one day. And briefly, just briefly to conclude, surely there's an exhortation here as well, isn't there? Not only encouragement, surely there's got to be some exhortations here for us. Yes, of course, in chapter 10 there, at the end of chapter 10. What are the three exhortations? Well, they're these. He says in verse 23, I haven't got my page over. He says in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is what we've been talking about, in a sense, isn't it, already? And by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. That's what we've just been rejoicing in, isn't it? Now, he says, three things, really. Let us draw near to God. Full assurance, with a sincere heart, and with full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's draw near to God. Let's draw near to God. Isn't that the best place to be? To draw near to God personally. To draw near to God in prayer. To draw near to God in his word. To draw near to God on a regular basis. Daily. To have that time of drawing near to God. Of drawing near to God in the fellowship of his people. Where we're refreshed, aren't we? As we sing our hymns and as we pray together and as we hear God's word, we're refreshed. Let's draw near to God. In fact, he'll say later, let's not neglect the assembling of ourselves. Why? Well, because we assemble for our good, don't we? Let's draw near. Let's be people who pray. Let's be people who seek the Lord. If ever there was a day we need to seek the Lord, it's now, isn't it? It's in the dark days that we need to pray and call upon the name of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Let's call upon him. That's the first application, it says. Let's draw near to him in prayer. But let's persevere. Let's persevere. That's what he says in the next section, isn't it? In verse 23. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faith. Let's hold to our faith. We have been saying already, he will hold me fast. Well, our response should be, let us hold to the hope that we profess. Let's hold to our Saviour. Let's hold to our faith. Let's hold to our salvation. Let's keep hold of it. Let's go on in it. Let's persevere to the end. Let's fight the good fight together. Let's run the race together. Let's keep the faith together. Let's continue to live a life of faith expressed in good works. Let's continue to live a life of love as we serve Christ and serve one another. Let's continue and persevere to follow Christ, looking to him, our hope for all eternity. John MacArthur says, persecutions will come, temptations will abound, but God is faithful. God will provide a way of escape. So let's hold to our faith. Let's persevere. In fact, that's what we're told in chapter 12. Jesus persevered. He persevered. Who for the joy set before him. Can you imagine that joy that Jesus had? The joy that was set before him. The joy of returning home. The joy of bringing millions with him. Ultimately into his glorious presence. Let's persevere. Hold to that hope that we have. And let's encourage one another, he says in that last exhortation. Let's encourage one another. If ever there was a day that Christians need to do that, it's now. To encourage one another. To be an example to one another. To pray for one another. To offer hospitality to one another. To show care and concern for one another. My dear friends, we've got to be like Barnabas, haven't we? Wherever you read about Barnabas, he was an encouragement to the church when he first joined the church in Acts 4. He was an encouragement to Saul of Tarsus when it was difficult for people to believe that Saul had been converted. It was Barnabas that introduced him to the apostles. He was an encouragement to the new church at Antioch. He was an encouragement to John Mark, who Paul had given up on. But he was an encouragement to John Mark, and who later Paul would have to say that he was grateful and thankful for John. Here's our response, my dear friends. If we tonight have been reminded of anything that has caused us to rejoice in our salvation, let's respond in this way. Let us be a people who come to God in prayer. Come to him. Let us be a people who persevere to the end. Let's be a people who encourage one another, who think of one another. My dear friends, do you know the names of everybody in your fellowship? Do you know their surnames? Do you have a list? Do you pray for them? I can't pray for everybody in one day. I don't know whether you can. But I have people I pray for on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday and a Friday. Because I want to see them encouraged. And we've always had the joy of opening our home to believers and unbelievers. It's a great privilege. It's a great way of encouragement. Oh, let's encourage one another. There we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminders of what you've done for us. Help us to respond appropriately. And may, Lord, you hear the prayers of your people in these days and send us a time of refreshing that we might be encouraged and you might be even more glorified. In Jesus' name.